When I was in high school, I decided that I was going to go to study in the ministry at Concordia College. And I'd been sick for about a week, and I came to the dinner table. That was one of the, I think, traumatic things. I finally thought my life might end, and so I would do something worthwhile before it ended. I came back to the dinner table after I'd been sick for a while, and I said to my father, I think I'm going to go study for the ministry. Well, my father was a very down-to-earth farmer, and he looked me straight in the eye and he said, "You're mad. You're an absolute idiot. Nobody in his right mind would do that." And I said, "Well, why?" He says, "Well, just think. Think all of your life of the criticism you're going to get." Well, his words came true in a way that he never, ever dreamed. And I believe in rectilinear prediction and a few other things after that. And it's striking, I think, when you think back of the kind of things that inevitably happen when you put your life on the line in crises like this one. Now, if everybody has an outline, we can sort of get underway. There are three sheets that you should have. One is the outline itself, which is exactly the same outline that I used when I presented it to the Board of Control. And the other one, the other two are various tables that we're going to use in the presentation. Now, I really would like you to participate in the discussion somewhat, much the same way that the Board of Control did. And they were very good students in the discussion. And I kind of would like to have you right here. It's really an awkward business having you way down there and having you ask questions, asking you questions and so forth for the participation. But if you like to sit there, sit there. When you say fact and faith, you start off with two very simple words. And those were the two words that were given to me as the title for this presentation. When you say fact and faith, they seem to be very simple terms. They sound honest. They sound Anglo-Saxon. And surely we say nobody is going to quibble with those terms. And yet, I suppose if we're going to be honest, we're going to have to really ask the question, precisely what is the common meaning of words like fact and faith? And what is the issue posed when you set fact and faith over against each other? What is the issue? And so the purpose of this paper is to analyze what the issue is, as it is presented in that title, Fact and Faith, to look at some resolutions or efforts at trying to handle the issue, and then to discuss the Lutheran move, the way that the Lutheran approaches this problem, as I read the confessions and their principles for an analysis of this problem. And then the fourth section is an exemplar, an example of how the various presuppositions and findings of the study can be applied to two very specific texts, namely Genesis 17 and 18, with some conclusions at the end of the paper. Now, it may be that if time moves along too quickly, we don't get the second part finished. It probably would be unfortunate, but we'll see how many of you have left by the time I'm halfway through the last section, or I'm about to start it. If we take the titles that you've got there, Fact and Faith, let's ask the question, what do we mean when we use those specific expressions that you've got listed there? Fact or fiction is the first expression. The facts of the case is the second. Square with the facts is the third. I have only the bare facts, the next. And then the facts of life. What do those expressions mean when we use them in everyday life, in everyday jargon? Now, I'm going to solicit these from you so that in a certain sense, whatever we discuss will be related to what you think. If I use that first expression, when I say fact or fiction, precisely what does the word fact, do you think, mean in an expression like that? Anyone?
Something real.
Something real? All right. Something real in what sense real? All right, something that actually happened. As over against what? We say the facts of the case, fact or fiction, and somebody says, is that man's story fact or fiction? What's the opposite?
That it didn't happen.
All right, either it did not happen, The opposite is that it did not happen, or that it's simply the fabrication, creation of a person's imagination. All right. What's the second case, second example? If, for example, I'm in the law court, I'm in a court and I am discussing, I have a witness on the stand, and I say to that person, I want you to stick to the facts of the case in your testimony. What do we mean by facts in that expression?
What happened without interpretation?
All right. What happened? Over against no interpretation. Or perhaps not just interpretation, but sometimes you say, don't give me your interpretations, or what's the opposite of the facts when a person is giving the testimony? Huh?
His side.
All right, simply an opinion, right. His personal opinion of the situation. Or sometimes it is fact over against hearsay, rather than the thing that actually happened. So it may very well be also hearsay is the opposite. Okay. So what happened in the board meeting, one of the lawyers was I asked, well, what do you think it means in that case? And he had an expression which I'd like to reproduce for you. It's a very interesting expression. The exactitude of what happened. You can't say it any more precisely than that, I don't think. The exactitude of what happens. All right, so it's very related meanings that seem to be involved there. What about the third example when I, for example, would say that I don't think that your report, say to a reporter is reporting something, agrees with the facts or squares with the facts. Is there a different nuance of meaning or association of meaning in that particular use of the word facts? Something doesn't square with the facts. All right? All right, it could be what happened over against misinterpretation, okay? Or it could be not simply a misinterpretation of what happened, but of the record. Very often when we say it doesn't square with the facts, we mean it doesn't square with the record. It presupposes some kind of record or data of events with which it should have. It doesn't square with the record of the high court decisions or with the text. No, you're not even quoted correctly. So very often there is presupposed behind a statement like that one some kind of data or record to which it should conform in order to be to square with the facts. That is to be in conformity with the record. All right. Fourth one. Somebody, an immature person or a teenager, may say, well, he doesn't know the facts of life. What do you mean by that? And I don't just mean one thing that many of you are thinking at this particular point. What do we mean when we say the facts of life? Is that exactly what happened? Do we mean that by facts? The facts of life. What does it mean in that expression?
I was thinking
the hard facts. All right. What do you call that? That's a kind of description of it rather than a definition. All right. The essentials of what? Living, right? Living or life. The essentials of life, or the way things are. Yeah. That's a very different meaning of fact than the first ones. It moves along. And in fact, if you listen, I use it again, right? In fact. In fact, if you listen to yourself talk, you will find there are numerous definitions, numerous ways in which you use a very everyday word like fact. And when somebody says fact and faith, you have to say, well, what is the meaning and what are the possible meanings of fact? It's a kind of a background to discuss it. Well, and the last one I have on the list is, you may say, for example, that I'm not going to give you my answer to your question because I only have the bare facts. What's implied when I make that kind of a statement? I only have the bare facts. All right. It needs to be integrated. We need to integrate. Well, bare facts means that facts themselves are not adequate, but they need to be, as you say, integrated in some way, or what else might be involved? Not just integrated, but what else might be needed in order for facts to be meaningful so that you say, I will give you an answer to the question. Huh? Yeah, it must be understood in this context. The context might need to be given, or interpreted. You may need to interpret the facts. All right, in short, facts are not automatically by themselves adequate. They, in many, many expressions of life, are typical of what needs to be further interpreted. All right, we could go on with numerous other definitions. Does somebody want to add another definition that you think is basic to understand facts? Yes.
This isn't another definition, but what struck me when you went through this is that we're not talking about all the facts in one city, but certain facts. The facts of the case are not all the facts, but the certain relevant facts.
Right. Yeah. Very often it's isolated facts. Right. Or divided facts. Okay. Good. Good point. Let's take the opposite extreme. I'm going to use the whole blackboard, so let's put the face on the other side of the board here so we know where we're operating. We can use the whole board and I don't have to erase things as we go along the line. Let's take a look at the definitions of faith here. What do we mean when we say faith? First, an expression like the Christian faith. That means what? Christian faith is what? Very simply? Very simply? Christian faith? Well, we use it in this expression. We all confess the one Christian faith. What does it mean in that expression?
Dogma?
Is that what you... All right, that's one possibility. Yeah, or more? Might be. Some people would mean that by it. What else? Could be that too, I suppose. I'm not sure that I would have used precisely any one of those when I said I confess the Christian faith. Right. More religion or teaching. The teaching, what teaching? The teaching to which I confess or am committed. There's something about the word faith that is much more alive than the word dogma. Surely. It is the teaching, it is the confession that I make and to which I am committed and which I publicly affirm. That's the element that is basic in an expression like the Christian faith, that body of teaching to which I'm committed. All right, let me use the next expression. Somebody comes up to you, your child, and says, please have faith in me. What do you mean by faith in an expression like that?
Trust.
All right, trust upon which you can build, something that you can rely on. You will act on the basis of it. A good example of that, yesterday, I went to see a local trustee about something in our house, and I got knocked on the door, and a young girl opened the door, and I said, may I see the trustee? And she was a foreigner, and she did not know what I meant. And I said, well, trust me, I'm perfectly good, honest citizen. And she closed the door. And my face, you know, had no amount of assertions could solve the problem because there was no relationship of trust at all. My saying it didn't mean a thing, even though I would appeal to her. What's the problem with a case like that? Well, there was no prior commitment. There was no prior relationship that existed between us. Let's take another expression. Flying a plane by faith, or you do something purely out of blind faith. What kind of faith is that? What is faith in an expression like that? It's insanity. That's not quite the right definition, I don't think. Let's get more precise. What is it? Well, when we do something on faith, what is happening when we say we do something on faith? All right. It is no supportive data. Okay. No empirical data. No rational data upon which to base it. In other words, you would act purely out of some kind of intangible force that's within man. My writing's getting worse, but you know what I'm writing. some intangible force within you that enables you to act in the face of the facts, if you will, in the face of irrational and absolutely no data and no radar and no other thing, you suddenly fly the plane. We say that's faith. That's an extraordinary use of the word faith, isn't it? It implies something in man that enables him to do that. All right, the last, fourth expression. I wouldn't pin my faith on anything he said. When somebody says that, what kind of thing are we talking about there? What is suddenly different about the meaning of faith in that expression? Huh? Credibility? All right, it is trust in what? His word. Why? Why do we trust the particular person's word? Why would I trust your word? I'm not sure why, but just assume the normal circumstances. Why would I trust your word?
Because of your previous experience.
Right. Because the person is trustworthy in some way, and you have a prior relationship of trust, and thereby you trust the word. But you often talk about trusting somebody's word. The last one is a Lutheran axiom. Justification by grace through faith. Now, that Lutheran axiom is one that we'll come to in more detail later on, but it's one that is well known to us. It means confidence in God and in the promises of God. We'll pick that up in due course. All right, let's just quickly look at these two categories, fact and faith, as they're presented on the board. What is different about the two categories? Where do the two categories belong? And what's remarkable is if you start to think about them a little bit, you'll discern that the things on this side are all impersonal. They are detached. They are out there somewhere. They are kind of public and open. We talk about what? The cold, hard facts. The cold, hard facts, which kind of characterizes what we think are the ideal ways to define this over here. The mood of this is hard, objective, external, public, cold, hard facts. But if you go on this side, the whole arena and the whole mood is totally different, isn't it? Over here, it's very much a personal thing, having faith. It's a relational thing between two parties of some kind. And so we don't talk about cold, hard faith, if it's any kind of faith at all. We talk about fervent faith, about warm faith, and so on. So this is a private, this is a personal thing. There's a kind of difference in the arenas and the categories between the two sets of things that we've looked at. Questions? All right. Now, if we look at those two sets together and ask the question, all right, what is the issue that comes out when you do what this paper is supposed to do? Look at these two things, presumably in the area of the scriptures. This is apparently what is meant in the background, although the title given to me was just that, fact and faith, with no other ifs, ands, buts, or kind of modifying terminology. What is the issue? And I formulated the issue as it relates with the definitions that are on the sheet. I'll simply read them. And whether you agree with the formulation at this point, this is the ones that the board agreed were valid formulations of the issue. So for your purposes to know what they said is of value. My faith in God is threatened if some historical facts of the scriptures are found to be something other than historical. Or the reliability of the public facts, I'd use the word public because we had used that kind of designation, of fact, the reliability of the facts of Scripture as God's written word is a measure of the reliability of the God in whom I have personal faith. The third one, my trust in God is dependent upon the trustworthiness of all of God's written word, including all historical facts, since it is through that written word that I come to know my Savior. Hence, if some of them do not turn out to be historical or are not factual, I have this kind of a problem. This is the case implication of each one of those. That's the way the problem, as it is seen by many people at least, as I've listened to the problem, is stated. Comments?
Well,
All right. Now, presuming that this is the case, what's the issue? How is the issue to be brought to focus? One of the first things to remember is that this whole thing probably arose with the rise of the historical critical method. Now, Mr. Krentz discussed that. I'm not going to go into it. I simply want to make the point that it is men who recognize, who grow out of this, probably because their presuppositions were not grounded in the right place, they are the ones who, in a sense, expose this gap between the historical facticity of Scripture and the question of faith. It is through the historical critics that we came to this pass. That has to be recognized. Whether it's justified or not is another question, but that's the way, indeed, I see it happening. Now, as an answer to this, Harrisville, in his little book, The Hidden Grace, which is an excellent introduction to historical criticism, spells out the situation this way and defines it this way. In principle, biblical criticism or historical criticism can neither destroy nor support faith, that's this side, because of the nature of faith. It belongs to a different arena. Biblical criticism itself limits itself to the verification of the verifiable, to this side, to a demonstration of the demonstrable, to facts, objectifiable history, occurrences, whatever can be ascertained by dint of sheer logic and mental effort. That's that side. Faith, on the other hand, he says, is the appropriation of an event which includes more than fact. It includes its interpretation, not merely the historical, but its significance, not merely the occurrence, but the meaning. Now the question is whether or not that way of stating it, and he is a Lutheran, is an adequate one. Whether it is or not, he surely has highlighted the gap between the facts with which he says historical criticism deals and the realm of faith, which is outside of the category of historical criticism. All right, there are two sides then, two poles to this dilemma. What happens if we focus on one or the other? What happens if we turn to this side, and this is what I've called in the next outline, the case for the facts. Now let me take an example which you may consider an extreme example. It just happens to be the one that is very obvious to me, and I've used it. It's the example of Archer in his book, A Survey of Old Testament Introduction. I have taken his introductory section as an example of those who would spend their time being concerned about the verification of the facts. I'll use a couple of quotes here. The first one, he says that you have faith in the inerrancy of Scripture. So he uses faith in relationship to that category. That's the first thing to keep in mind. Or he talks about being a believer in Scripture. So he uses categories of faith in relationship to fact, which is a very important thing to keep in mind right from the outset. This is a key quote that I'd like to have from him. He claims that unless some outright error in history or science has been demonstrated according to the laws of legal evidence, the believer in Scripture need never feel embarrassed about holding the assumption that it is the inerrant Word of God. Now, what does that statement say? Let's look at it closely. Unless some error can be demonstrated according to the laws of legal evidence. Here and elsewhere he goes on to say that in a sense, everything, all the facts of Scripture are on trial. They are in trial in such a way that you have to test whether they are accurate or not by the canons of legal evidence. Now, if you put the facts of Scripture on trial, then the question is inevitably going to be, from time on, each time it arises, that this whole trial scene, this is the trial metaphor on the one side that I want to use, that every time some challenge comes to a fact of Scripture, whether it's whether Jonah was actually in the whale, or whether it is a detail of the Gospels, every time there's a question historically, it has to be put on trial and must be tried according to the laws of legal evidence. Now, it's important to be able to do that. Why? Because I want to be able to be a believer in Scripture. or the scriptures, if you will. I want to be faith in inerrancy. That ultimately is the extreme position that is represented by that side, which means that the verification of facticity must be demonstrated according to the court, or in the court of human judgment. And that's what's necessary to confirm my faith, to assure my faith. I must use that as well as anything on this side as the assurance for my faith. Of course, it means that all the time faith is on trial. You are, you know, you have a continuous trial. You have a continuous need to have to bolster your faith by demonstrating that these things are indeed factual. Now, that's very close to what the scripture, the confessions call fides historica, where the opponents say what's really essential to faith is knowing the facts. And the confessions answer that this way about fides historica, historical faith, that is knowledge of the facts rather than trust. They write as follows. Our opponents imagine that faith is only historical knowledge, that is, knowing the facts, and teach that it can exist with mortal sin. And so they say nothing about faith by which, as St. Paul so often says, men are justified because those who are accounted righteous before God do not live in mortal sin. The faith that justified is no mere historical knowledge, but the firm acceptance of God's promise of forgiveness. And so on, and they discuss it quite a bit. And they say even the devil has that kind of faith, and you can put him on trial for knowing the facts as well. Yes? Yes, be happy to do that. Apology 448, tap at 113. The other side, and here I see tendencies in a number of scholars, is to say instead of putting the facts on trial, since historical criticism has shown that there are great differences of opinion as to whether things happen just this way or that way, historical criticism has left us with a whole mass of uncertainties and conundrums about precisely who wrote what, or when it was written, or whether this is just historical or that is historical. If that's the case, and if historical criticism has been exposed for what it really is, namely, only a method, and not something that can give you firm assurance of faith, then what happens, in a sense, in some of the neo-Orthodox kind of writers is what? Is a kind of flight. A flight from the facts to a very direct personal faith with Jesus Christ. I love Jesus, Jesus loves me, and I love God, God loves me, and really that's all you have to worry about. And it's a kind of flight in the face of the facts. And since you can't have assurance about anything historical, faith becomes a leap beyond history to some kind of direct, personal, intimate kind of relationship with God. And I found myself saying that sometimes, rather inadequately, as I tried to oppose problems on the other side. And I think that's also a mistake. Let me give you an example of people who have tendencies in this way. They may not quite agree with me when I say that's what happens, but that's the ultimate of their tendency. An example is a man by the name of Hodgson. He wrote an article in a book called The Authority of Scripture. It is that for rescue from being at the mercy of a pile of conundrums, that we should cease to look for ultimate authority anywhere within creation, and realize that the situation calls for a deeper and more active faith in God himself. I mean faith in God as he is living and acting and speaking to us here and now today. Or another man who is close to this, and it really gets to be what I would call a Schwimmerei kind of thing. You know, it is that kind of relationship. And so scripture and the facts really are quite irrelevant, ultimately. It's this personal relationship that will solve everything. As Tillich says, and you all have read his stuff, it's in the little book Between Heaven and Earth. If Christ himself is the object of my faith, and indeed I'm sure it would be, then I need not have any fears about him. Then I can doubt and question without reservation about anything. Then for me there are no longer any problems that are taboo. Then I can believe in him who answers my faith and guarantees it. Now, it may not be that he says things completely wrong, but there's a feeling, you have a feeling that ultimately the historical is so secondary that it falls by the wayside. And it is that kind of tendency that I see in materials like that that I find dangerous and perhaps not truly in the Lutheran line at all. This is the flight from facts. This is the trial of the facts on the other side. All right. How do men try and resolve this dilemma between the two paths? Now, I'm not going to go through a lot of these. I'll just simply mention one. It's the answer of Jonas Wright. Actually, Hudson tries to make an answer as well as he comes to grips with history. But the one that most of you know about, and which I have had a lot of dealings with, is the theology of the acts of God. And I'd like to read one quotation from Jonas Wright. As he tries to say, all right, we'll go down the middle. Now, after all, every one of you will say, well, I don't really do either one of these extremes. I am somewhere in between. I am somewhere between that pole and this pole. Some kind of balanced theology is what I have. And the theology of the acts of God tries to do that, make a balance between these two. And in so doing, they try to do justice to the biblical nuance that indeed history consciousness is that which makes Israel somehow distinctively different from other peoples. All right, how does he say it? Let me read you a quotation. In the presentation of this view, it is true that the Bible takes historical facts seriously, but in doing so reaches back before history to prehistory and creation. Furthermore, in dealing with historical data, it does so with an unprovable assumption that God is the central actor in history. And it considers as historical events matters which to the modern mind seem simply to be human ideas. It's a very interesting statement. Or human faith projected into history. Not really history then. He's not talking about mighty acts necessarily, but mighty faith projected into history as historical. Thus, the covenant of Sinai is clearly a human event, but is it a divine act in history? The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is certainly an event in history, but is his resurrection and exaltation to God's right hand also a definite and actual event? We today insist that facts should be verifiable, but in biblical history, the primary meaning seen in events and many matters which are considered events are not verifiable. They are a projection of faith into facts, which is then considered as a revelation of the true meaning of the facts. Now, that may sound good, and it may sound bad to some of you. Is it Lutheran? When you say, ultimately, that faith is projected into the facts, so that in a sense we come out with mighty faith that creates mighty acts. Is that where you come out with that kind of position? In another place, he says, the word leads us not away from history, but to history, and to responsible participation within history. We say, that's great. But a little bit, another place, he says, the Bible, therefore, is not primarily the word of God, but the record of the acts of God, together with the human response. Is this delimiting of the Bible or devaluating of the word dimension of the Bible valid? Is that the way the Lutheran would come at this whole thing? Now, I could look at a lot of other efforts to resolve the problem. What do we do if we come at this thing and look at the confessions as perhaps a guide? Do you take some kind of course down the middle as a kind of creative tension between the two? Do you cling to one horn of the dilemma or the other? Do you try and keep them somehow in balance? How do you avoid the rocks of fact and the rapids of faith, as it were, in this dichotomy that's spelled out here? It seems to me that what the Lutheran position is, after rereading all of the stuff that I've read many times before, to come out with it cleanly is to say, that's not my gap. You've put me in a trap that really is not the right trap. you have not put me in the right creative tension. A Lutheran would come at the thing differently and say, all right, what is in Lutheran heritage the polarity between fact and faith, or faith in something else? And if you go to the confessions, the antithesis to faith is always works. Not fact, but works. Now, if you suddenly realize that the tension is between fact, faith, and works, and that the justification by faith or salvation by faith or works is the great dilemma of life, then this isn't the primary dilemma at all. And it may not be a valid dilemma at all. We may have put ourselves in a bag that is completely the wrong one to be in. Now, if the attention is between faith and works, then indeed the big concern is whether or not at a certain point you have preserved faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone, or whether you are trying to do something by adding to faith to make it a work that supports your faith. Now, the Lutheran move is very interesting. If you take that move, what happens to these two analogies, to these two metaphors? If I take the move and say, what's on trial in the Lutheran confessions? The facts are not on trial ever. What's on trial? I am. I am the one on trial, not the facts. And if I am the one on trial, then it's necessary for me to hear the message, what? That I stand before God as a sinner who needs to be forgiven. I stand before the judge as the one on trial. It is me that is the one on trial, not some facts about God or about his word or anything else. And the second thing I discern, if I turn to the other side of the analogy, is that the confessions would say that it is not likely, indeed, that to be truly characteristic of man, my flight would be to God. What is characteristic of man is to fly from God, away from God, and that the only way that I can receive God's gift is when God himself takes me and turns me around and enables me to accept his gift. Of the gift of forgiveness in his son. That he is the one who gives me the faith that enables me to turn around. And that it is not really a flight to God that is typical of man in his effort in the great dilemma of life, which is the dilemma of justification by faith or by works. Now you may say, well, those gospel words are very, very common. And you say, of course, but. Well, I would say no but is permissible. That is the dilemma, and that is where we have to begin. And no rival, no other thing must be dare put on the level of the issue, which is the issue of salvation by faith, salvation by grace, or the alternative, which is works. And if you make that extra, if you say, I'm going to be saved by faith, plus the kind of assurance that I need that these things are all historical in just some precise fashion, then you are adding something. You are making a work, as it were. You are saying that, in a sense, the gospel is insufficient. And what is it in the gospel, in the confessions, that is the object of faith? And that's where the confessions really help us out. Because it's not a flight to God. Faith is not a flight to God. What is it? Let me read Apology 4:48. In speaking of faith, justifying faith, we must remember that these three things always belong together. The promise itself, the fact that the promise is free. Notice the interesting use of the word fact there. The fact that the promise is free, and that it is free excludes our merits and shows that the blessing is offered only by mercy. And the merits of Christ are the price because there must be a certain propitiation for our sins. Scripture contains many pleas for mercy, and the Holy Fathers often say we are saved by mercy. And so, at our every mention of mercy, we must remember that this requires faith, which accepts the promise of mercy. faith, therefore, the object of faith is what? Promise. And that's an extraordinary thing if you begin to think about it. The object of faith is not first and foremost some God willy-nilly, some kind of flight, some kind of general grabbing at God, clutching at God in the heavens or in a general way. And it is not the events as such. The object of faith is really tied to this. The object of faith is the promise. With all that that means in the confessions. You could say gospel, but they don't say gospel most of the time. They say promise. And that is a very different thing than either simply God by himself for no reason at all, or any old reason, or an event, whatever the event may happen to be. Now, what does it mean when we say promise? And I would define, by the way, biblical exegesis very simply as the task of hearing the promise clearly. The task of enabling you to hear the promise clearly. Now, let's assume that you've got the promise. What is it? What is a promise? Now, I've given you a couple of definitions on the sheet here, somewhere, I think. What is a promise? Look from the regular, ordinary, everyday use of the word promise to the idea of God's promise. When I say something like, I promise you, I mean by that something that's personal and relational. In short, it belongs in this arena, the arena over here, not the arena over there, which is the hard objective facts. And so it's a reaching out from one person to the other. So the promise of God is God reaching out in a personal way. It's the first thing. The second thing is that it's always a welcome word. It is a word, a message. And that's very important because it focuses in on a dimension of the Lutheran that really stands in tension with the acts of God theology to some extent. A word of good news. It's something that is spoken to our need. And in the New Testament, of course, it is the gospel word. And behind that word of good news is always, of course, the speaker, or if you will, the Word himself, the Word for the Word. You see, it's not the Word primarily behind certain facts or events that's central to what we have to hear. When I say to you, if I simply announce to you certain facts, that doesn't mean anything. But it does mean something when I promise you something. That's the outreach. That's the difference. That's what is the object of our faith and our trust in the confessions. And in the scripture. Three. What's the third? It is also something that is a present word for the future. And it is a striking thing that when you speak a promise, and if I say to you, I am going to come again, I will visit you, that is something that you live by. When God says, I'm going to come again, that is something very big to live by. The expectation that he will return in some way. And we can build on that expectation. So it has an open future. It has open potential. It has something that we can live by as we look forward. And that's the character of a promise. That's not necessarily the character of simply a fact or an event or simply of a person. The next thing is that a promise that's worth anything is going to be grounded in past relationships. And so the promise that we offer, that Jesus Christ offers, is a promise that is grounded in, above all, the event of Jesus Christ. Well, it's grounded in the past, but it is not simply an event or by itself. It's related to it. It's tied up with it, to that past relationship. And last but not least, a promise is not something that you say in terms of cold, hard, pure historical language. If I want to promise my wife that I love her and I will always be faithful to her, I'm not liable to say it in the way that a newspaper reporter would say it. And when I was a little younger, I said it even more flowery with fashion than I do now, perhaps, you know, as time goes on. You just sort of say it with a smile, even. You don't even say any, the words are nonverbal very often. And yet, you know, if you listen, what is it? There's something about a promise that comes and is spoken from the soul. And because it's from the soul, from the spirit, it has a poetic, I use that word for want of a better word, a poetic dimension to it. I think that's very important. And if you look at the word of promise throughout Scripture, the promise does not come simply in the straightforward, clear language of logic. It comes in expressions like, I am the good shepherd. And you can never reduce that to some bare language. I am the good shepherd. Or you say, you have seen what I have done to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Something very, very poetic about that text, which comes right in the middle of prose narrative. That's the way God speaks in his promises. He speaks with the language of love, with the language of the soul, more frequently than he speaks with the language of the reporter. And that promise, that's the focus. That promise, that gospel, must have no rival. Now, because we have that promise, because we have faith in that promise, which is God giving us his Son and all that the gospel implies, we are free to be able to say, all right, what about the setting of the promise, which may involve all of these other things over here? Our faith is grounded solely and totally in the promise, not the promise and something else. And so when I want to ask the question, all right, what about the historical setting? What about the details of whether a thing is symbol or metaphor, whether it's historical in the same sense as we would say or not? I am perfectly free to analyze that because I am freed by the very promise. That promise sets me free from being bound to those kind of questions. This is sufficient. It is all sufficient. If it's not all sufficient, then we're in trouble. Now, you may say, well, why bother studying the setting at all? Why worry about all of the details that are around the promise, the framework of the promise, the historical context of the promise? Why do historical criticism? And I would say precisely because we have this Lutheran perspective, we can do all the historical criticism we wish, because our faith is grounded in the promise, not a flight, but a word that is far stronger and greater than any flight. Why? Why bother about the setting? Well, because analyzing the setting enables you to hear and see the promise clearer. It's like the gem. Without understanding the setting, without understanding the nature of the cut, you can't understand the beauty of it. And because it is set in a very specific setting, the setting is important. And every little detail, every little difference is important. Now, sometimes we tend to put verbal inspiration in a certain category, which means that, therefore, everything is precisely accurate. If verbal inspiration means everything, anything, it means that every word, every verba, every word is important. Every word is there for a purpose. It has an intention. And every word has an intention in some way to lead you to the promise. And every little variation in two versions of the story, whether it's Matthew and Mark, or whether it's the Chronicler and Kings, every little tension, every little conflict, every little problem that is within the text is a clue that is given by the Spirit, as it were, for you to see something more about how the promise was operative in history, and how the promise may very well be speaking to you in a certain case. The function of historical criticism, then, is in a sense to enable you to hear the promise clearly, to see it better, to let God's word come through, the promise of God. Now, that's really halfway through. Now, if I were to do this business about the analysis of them, Genesis 17 and 18, it may be, it would take another half an hour or so. Now, my question is whether or not you want me to give you a summary of the conclusions of this or to go into the rest of it. I'm not sure whether you people as a group are interested in going for the rest of the time which would be about another 25 minutes, I suppose. I don't know exactly how long it would take. 20 minutes, maybe 25, to go through the tables that we have here, which are to illustrate, in certain sense, the principles that are here in a given text. Let me get your reactions to that. The promise is grounded in the event. Is it grounded in the past relationships of God with history? And, for example, the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, is the event. And it is the message of God about that event that is the promise, that is the word of promise. Now, the details about that event, you may be able to analyze them in all kinds of ways. The main thing is to ask the question, what is the message that God is saying to you about that particular event, that particular point in history, where he has touched down, where he has intervened? My answer to that. Now, let me before we go and discuss this, let me ask the question whether we want to do the other part, because otherwise we're going to get into time trouble. Do you want to stop and talk about this, or would you want me to finish out the second half of it, which is an exegetical analysis of a text illustrating what I'm talking about? Do we have any reactions to that? How do you feel about it, one way or the other? I know it's a lovely day, and you may not want to go through all the rest of it. It's up to you. Questions? Feelings about it?
I'd rather get this probably.
Somebody have any questions? Any ideas? How would you like to do? Who wants to... You want to finish it out, or do you want to pause here? You'd like to hear the rest of it. Well, maybe I can get some sort of feel of the group. I don't want to... You want to finish it out? How about the rest of you? Is that a general feeling? All right. Okay. Well, then we'll come back to the details of the problems that you see in the whole thing. It's a lot easier that way. Let's take in this example now of Genesis 17 and 18. This particular text, as I would go into it, I would offer then four basic principles that would grow out of this as you go about the exegetical task. One, first, would be to hear the promise as any reader would hear it. You begin with the promise, with hearing the promise. That's primary, and the message of the promise. The assurance that God works through the promise, and so on. The second thing, the second step, would be to examine critically every detail of the setting of the promise. That would be the whole historical critical process. Examine that setting in order that you might understand the promise better in its context, and so on. The third step would be to hear the promise in the context of the history of the promise as it runs through the Pentateuch. And the last step would be to relate that promise to the Christ in whom all promises are yes and amen. Now, very simply, the basic promise of the text of Genesis 18 is the fact that, or the truth, that God indeed promised through a son that God would bring and mediate blessing to the people of God, and that through his seed he would fulfill all of Yahweh's promises. That they would mediate promise, and that through the promise and the covenant with Abraham, God would receive the fullness, God would give the fullness of his blessing to his people. And the ultimate meaning of that is something we learn from the New Testament. But the basic promise is there clearly in the Old Testament. The thing is, how can we make it and hear it even more clearly, with special nuances of meaning and so on? Now, what I've done is to present two tables of Genesis 17 and 18, which really are talking about the same basic event, but from two very different perspectives. The basic event is very simply four common denominators between these two texts. Let me just spell those out for you. First, the common denominator is that there is a theophany to aged Abraham in which God announces the birth of a son. That's in both texts. A theophany to Abraham, an old man, in which God announces the birth of a son. Second, the name of the miracle child is linked to the fact that one of these old patriarchs laughs when he hears the news, he or she.
The name of the miracle child is linked to that fact of the laughing. The third point they have in common, basic central point, is that a promised birth is fixed for the appointed time in the following year. In each case, in other words, the miracle is fixed for a certain date, and they are announcing that date in the future. And the fourth thing they have in common is that there is another promise that's attendant upon it, a promise that explicates the meaning of what God was doing in giving a son, the attendant promise of the meaning and the significance of it all. Now, in order to understand it, I've put it all in two tables here. And if you will, there are several things to notice. First, to understand this, we've got to learn to listen to it on God's terms, since God, in a sense, is operating with people from the past and material from the past. And let's face it, this is being written about Abraham. So whoever wrote it, even if it's as early as Moses, it must have come down by memory, by virtue of the word of mouth, retelling from one person to the other. And as you listen to the story, it's full of the fervor of the faith of the storyteller, full of that kind of life. And so what I'm interested in here, first of all, is pointing out that you don't really have just a historical report. You've got reflected here the fervor of the storyteller. You've got reflected here, in a certain sense, a poetic dimension, even though it is narrative form. And what I'd like to do is to illustrate something of how you get involved in the story, in the mood of a sacred story, so that you see it as more than pure history. When you look at, for example, the narrative context of Genesis 18, look at that first text. What happens? What is the story? Let me tell the story and try and capture, if you can, some of the nuances of the mood of this remarkable story. It's one of the classic examples of storytelling. First of all, you're out in the desert. It's the heat of the day. Absolutely nobody comes in the heat of the day. Nobody walks in the heat of the day. So there's something odd about these three guys that wander across the desert. They come through the desert in the heat. And Abraham is an old man, remember, he's 99. And Abraham is there, and suddenly he sees these three men coming out of the distant haze. And he's sitting, he suddenly gets up, and this old man of 99 runs out to meet them. Notice that every verb in this is a verb of running. Everyone, he rushes around in the heat of the day, in the middle of the desert, for three strangers that nobody knows. And he rushes out to meet them, falls flat in his face, and he says, "My servant, I am your servant. Why don't you stop and stay with us? Surely you must have come to stay with us." He calls himself a servant. And he said, "Let a little morsel of food be brought." Well, morsel of food, you know, he gives him a huge banquet. Everything is understated. Everything is brilliantly understated. "And let a little bit of water be brought." And a huge pail comes along and they wash their feet. And then he rushes out and he says to Sarah, "Three pancakes to stay." Sort of like the first short order cook in the Bible. Three pancakes have to be made, and she rushes to do that. And then he rushes out to the guy to go and get a calf. And he runs out to the field and they run to prepare it and they get the curds and their milk. And he says, "Well, would you like to eat?" And they say, "Okay, do what you say." You know, you say, "Who are they?" You know, "Americans abroad," or something like that. And he sits there and says nothing while they eat this enormous meal. Absolutely perfect old host. And after the meal, and they've all refreshed themselves, and he's sitting there waiting until they've finished, then they ask the question. And remember, we are in the context of the Sodom story. What do they ask? "Where's your wife?" You don't ask that question. It's immediately an affront. It immediately suggests all kinds of things, you know. And he says, "He's in the tent." The implication is they want her. And they quickly say, "Oh, we're coming back in the spring of the year and she'll have a child." And they're suddenly caught in the thought that this old lady is going to be taken. You know, the ridiculous thought to start with. And then, it's even more ridiculous to say, "What? She's going to have a baby." And so she just sort of boop, breaks out into laughter behind the tent. You know, she's laughing. And they say, "Well, didn't you laugh?" "Oh, no, I didn't laugh." "Oh, yeah, she laughed." Now, every time you use the word laugh, you use a word, Yitzchak, which means Isaac. We'll come to that in a moment. And if you listen to that story very carefully, the subtlety and the irony and the beauty, and you suddenly get caught up in the story. The question of the historical detail is so secondary as to whether or not it were curds and milk or curds and butterfat or something, to the function of the story which you, as a son of Abraham, get caught up into. And that's what's primary. It's the function of the ability of the storyteller to involve you in the drama of the story. That's one thing, and that's the kind of story context. But it's even more than a sacred story, because it is not just that you tell the story. It is that in telling the story, the writer also interprets for you. Look at the way it starts in chapter 18. When Yahweh appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre. He doesn't know it's Abraham. The narrator tells you. He interprets what's happening before you ever read it, so that you have a double dimension of amazement at this whole story, that Yahweh should say, "Where's your wife?" sort of thing. It is doubly ironic when you know in advance, as the reader, that it's Yahweh. Abraham doesn't know that. He has interpreted that story for you, the event. He would not have known. Even Luther says, all these guys, they were really bedraggled, and they were beaten up, and they had just come out of prison, as a matter of fact. The whole spiel on describing these three strangers, which is his own idea. Now, what happens when you look at the other story? It's not quite the same kind of thing at all. He doesn't simply say Abraham or Yahweh appeared. He describes it in terms of even an announcement so that Abraham knew exactly who it was. I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless. And the picture seems to be that he has really taken the formal words whereby God later on normally identified himself, I am Yahweh, I am El Shaddai, and put those in the mouth of Yahweh, the mouth of God, as he appears to Abraham at that particular time. More can be said about that. I'm just going to get to some of the key elements. What about the age? The second writer doesn't leave you with saying he's simply an old man. In chapter 17, it deliberately says he was 100 years old when the child was born. Now you say, all right, why does he add 100 years simply to throw in an extra fact? No, far from it. The whole set of numbers in Genesis is full of meaning. They are there for a purpose. They are symbols of particular meanings, and you run through all of these. Abraham is 100 years old when he has his miracle child. Noah is 600 years old when the flood comes. And you can go on and on and on. They are part of the process, the theological point of how God orders the course of creation and history in order to somehow or another reflect the truth. They correspond to the spirit of the sacred story, if not necessarily to the letter. Well, what about the laughter of Isaac, the naming of Isaac? Two different versions of it. Isaac, in the first story that we just had, every time you read the word she laughed, you should really say in English, in order to catch the point, she Isaac'd. Each time you laugh, it's Yitzchak. It's the word for Isaac. So you've got it four times, and she Yitzchak'd. And they said, did you Yitzchak? She said, no, I didn't. You know, did you Isaac? No, I didn't Isaac. Oh, yes, you did Isaac. So everybody who's reading it knows jolly well that the Isaacing around is clearly a clue to the guy's name. You know, therefore you call his name Isaac. That's very obvious as they read the Hebrew. But in the other story, you don't leave it subtle like that. I mean, you don't just leave it there. You deliberately have Yahweh say, all right, you laughed, and so you shall call, Sarah shall call his name Isaac. It's all noted, by the way, on the last page, if you wanted to look at that. Sarah laughed and so on. She fell on his face, so a child shall be born, and shall call his name Isaac, which means laughing one or joke. Obviously, the Israelites wanted to know, you know, why a strange patriarch should have the name of the joke or the laughing one. Two different versions of the origin of the name. If you ask the question, well, which one is the historically accurate one, you have lost the point. You have not heard the message of the fact that God indeed was involved in the process of naming of the patriarch. In the second writer, you've got the specific point that God himself pronounced the name in advance. That's the way that particular sequence always works. God announces something in advance, or in short, the word always precedes the event. That's a theological point that you want to get out of it. That's the significance, that the Word of God had always preceded any event that happens in that whole sequence of materials. Now, this double portrait of how the name comes about is typical of a double portrait that we normally in class have called the Yahwist and the priestly writer. Take the naming of Jacob as another example so that you get the picture quite clearly. In the naming of Jacob, what happens? And you can check this out in the text in 27, 28, and 32 of Genesis. What happens in the naming of Jacob? Jacob leaves in the one story, and you remember the story where he's tricked his father and his mother helped him. He tricked his brother, and he flees over to Laban's because he's been a scoundrel about the whole thing. And then when he comes home, he wrestles with this stranger, another stranger, by the way, and he gets his name when he wrestles with the stranger. That's a scoundrel who runs away and who gets a name by virtue of this encounter with God in the stranger of the night. The other version of the story has what? Why does Jacob leave home? His father says to him, "Now be a good boy and go to Paddan Aram, because you shouldn't have a wife from the Hittites." And so it says, and so he obeyed his father, and he obeyed his mother, and he went to Paddan Aram. That's a very different version. And when he comes back, does he get the name by wrestling in the middle of the night? No. God says, "I am El Shaddai, you should get a new name. I will call your name Israel." So the name Israel that is given to Jacob is connected with two different reasons for leaving home. And again, the second version is typically an obedient individual who receives the name by direct divine decree. That's the way you get the theological point all the way through. God's word precedes and God's word confirms everything that happens. Now, those two basic theological points can be traced and related directly to this text. In the one story, what kind of person is Sarah? She not only doubts the promise, she lies outright. "I didn't lie, I didn't laugh." She is a liar and a doubter, just like Abraham and Jacob are in other versions of the story. And the theological point is that the promise is given to such an individual out of the grace of God. In the other version of the story, in chapter 17, what's the picture? "I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be perfect." And when God tells him to do something, he does exactly as God says. You've got the picture of an obedient, faithful individual who is perfect in the sight of God, who always obeys God's word. There's a contrast between the two sequences that correspond to two different versions of the basic promise. And if you take a look at that second table, I'm summarizing rather quickly here for the sake of getting through it. If you take a look at the sequence of promise in that second sheet, the promise in Genesis, let's just see how the promise has its own context. Not just that you want to see more than history. You want to see how the context fits into the history of the context. Sequence B. Let's take the second one first. Notice it says, "I am El Shaddai." That's the name of God. And you'll find that same name in each one of the five texts that are given there. Second, it gives you a statement about it being my covenant. "I will set you my covenant between you." And then these expressions, "I will multiply you exceedingly and I will make you exceedingly fruitful." Or again, it always says, "to you and your seed after you," a big concern for the progeny. Or the name of the territory that they will inherit is called the land of sojournings. Now if you look at each of the following, you will get those same theological points recurring. El Shaddai, make you fruitful and multiply. I'm just simply reading the underlined section so you can see it quickly. "The land of your sojournings, to you and your seed after you." Or over the page, again, "I am El Shaddai, be fruitful and multiply, and I will give you, will be to your seed after you, this land." Or again, "El Shaddai," and so on. You just simply need to go down that list. The same set of theological concern terms are always repeated. That gives you one sequence of the promise. And what is the theological point of that? Namely, that the promise of God is an eternal covenant that precedes the Sinai covenant. The Sinai covenant indeed was one that the people in exile, above all, felt had been violated and there was no hope for Israel in that covenant. And what this writer has done is to emphasize that there is an eternal covenant that precedes the great Sinai covenant. And that that covenant promise was a promise of the land in which they sojourned, a promise of a seed, and a promise of an eternal relationship between God and the people, of which Abraham was the example. And Exodus 6 makes it clear that that is a relationship between God and the people. There is a particular, special kind of gift in this. It is a divine decree that God announces, not some kind of bargaining. It relates to that whole theology that talks about the Word of God as the decree that precedes all events, that power of God that precedes all that happens. And that covenant promise, as an eternal fixed promise, is the one that is for the people of God forever and a day. Despite Sinai, despite the exile, despite everything else, that will always be there because it's unilateral and it's given to the great paragons of the patriarchs. What about the other side? The other side is addressed to a very different set of circumstances and a very different kind of people. These are the sinners. These are the people who presumably are concerned about another set of things, namely, the blessing and the curse and the great nation. And somehow or another, finding a blessing that counters the curse. In Genesis 1 to 11, there had been this big curse that had been brought upon all the earth. Several times the curse comes through Adam and through Cain and through the flood and so on. Now it says in the first that's in the column A, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you, make your name great, and those I will bless, I will bless those that you bless, and I will curse those that you curse. And by you will all families of the ground, which is that which had just been cursed, will be blessed. So that the mediator of life forces, of the blessing forces of God, is to come now through Abraham to the other nations. The focus is not upon the security of Israel in a covenant, but the function of Israel as the mediator of grace to the other nations. And the same on this column, you'll see a set constant number of terms that keep recurring. That this one nation is supposed to be a nation that mediates blessing to all the other peoples. And that's tied to the text of the call of to Genesis 18, just as the other one was tied to Genesis 17. And you can repeat the same promises all the way through. I'm not going to reiterate them. You can look at them yourself. This particular promise, then, is a promise that stands in contrast to the other one, not in conflict, but in contrast, focuses upon the fact that these sinners, who are part of the sinful world that had been cursed, are to be God's mediators of blessing, and that the key to that whole process of mediation of grace and of blessing is via specifically this child, who is a joke. The whole history of God, of the promise in this column, is a joke. In a sense, by in the eyes of anybody else, that these dinglings, Isaac, Jacob, the scoundrel, the fink, should receive the message of grace and that they should be mediators of the promise to God's people all the way through. That's the promise. That's the key point. And the response in both cases is, again, typical. And the response in the case of Genesis 17 and elsewhere is that Abraham obeys and does what he's told. In the other case, the response is a series of doubts and efforts to believe, doubt and faith. And the faith ultimately comes out in Exodus 15:6. Abraham had faith in God. And precisely because of the promise, that's why he answers with faith, because God has said, your sons will be as the seed. That's why he has faith, and he believes the promise. There is no belief without some promise, some word about what God is doing. That's what it's all about. And so in the second in this column, you've got the whole accent on faith precisely because they have believed the promise. The promise of God has been given. Now, ultimately, one has to tie this all up with the great promise of Jesus Christ. That in a sense, this all is moving in a direction, that the history of the promise has a future. Because the promise is promise and not simply some event, some fact, it has the open potential for being the source for future hope, that all the promises all lead to the promise, Jesus Christ, that all the promises move forward in a stream of promises that will ultimately culminate in the event of Jesus Christ. that in a sense all promises are validated in the final promise, who is Jesus Christ. And it is that last promise that in a sense makes all the prior promises valid, open, true promises for us to hear as messages of grace from our perspective and our faith. Now, a lot more could be said about that last point. I'm not going to go into it any further, but I could. After all, Jesus Christ as the center of history is not only something you've heard, but we've talked about the promise a moment ago a little bit as well. And all such promises are in the sequence of promise, the history of promise, which is really focuses in and revolves around Jesus Christ, who, by the way, assumes the curse. He takes on the curse. He therefore becomes, as the summary has it, the seed, the ultimate seed of all seeds. He becomes the ultimate guarantor of the covenant, which is the one line, the Genesis 17 line. He becomes the ultimate mediator of the blessing, which is the Genesis 18 line of hope and promise. And he becomes the promise of all promises, the promise on which we rest our faith. Now let me read you some conclusions. These probably should have been typed out, but at this point I may want to modify them before we ever print this up. The conclusions run as follows. I'm going to read this because it's you may not be able to write them all down, but you can maybe get the key elements out of it. Introduction first. Our conversation has led us to consider some common descriptions of fact and faith, and the issue of fact and faith as we hear it in the church today, the dangers arising from focusing on one horn of this dilemma or the other, the Lutheran accent of faith in the promise, and the way in which a Lutheran exegete operates when he approaches a text like Genesis 17, 18 to conface the concerns which give rise to this conversation. And I know I was very hurried about that summary, and that's when you read it, I hope it will be more adequate. In the light of this discussion, a few summary statements are in order. A. As for the facts, God is free to select and present them as he wills. They are his facts to use and express as he chooses. This is true even when, or should we broaden our earlier description of fact to include literal and theological facts, as well as scientific or historical facts. All such facts are important, not as bare facts, but as they serve the gospel. All such facts are important, not as bare facts, which was what we used over here as a description, but as they serve the gospel. For the facts of the scriptures gain their ultimate meaning and significance through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where you start, not over there. You start here. Facts are indeed God's servants, his creatures. Our task is to discern the nature of these servants in each case and how he is pressing them into the service of his promise. In a sense, that answers the question that was asked before. Our task is to discern the nature of these servants in each case and how he is pressing them into the service of his promise. B. As for faith, God himself creates that attitude in us. As for faith, God himself creates that attitude in us. Faith is a gift of God, a miracle, a driving impulse within us to grasp the promise. Without a promise, faith is empty. The divine promise we receive is the forgiveness of our sins from Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Faith clings to the promise and the Lord of the promise, not to the specific facts of the Scriptures. Facts in themselves hold no promise, only a demand. C. As for the promise, God speaks that word to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Son. Let me say it again. As for the promise, God speaks that word to us in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. This promise is no vague assurance of God's providence, some kind of flight, but the gospel message anchored in God on the one hand and in the redemptive history of his son Jesus Christ on the other. Lost my place. That promise must never be reduced to mere facts, mere faith, or mere word. For the promise is the gospel appropriated by faith, grounded in God's saving history, and offered to us by God himself through his word. This history, moreover, is not a mere selection of historical facts and information, but the divinely interpreted and divinely directed history of God's own Son, who appeared at the center of all history. The promise lies in the meaning of that history for us. D. As for the setting of the promise, God words it so as to lead men to the promise itself. As for the setting of the promise, God words it so as to lead men to the promise itself. As Lord of the promise, he may choose a broad array of hard facts, passionate speeches, wise sayings, gentle songs, bold imaginings, or bright words to highlight his promise. He can use what he wills. Our task is not to tell him what materials to select, but by rigid scrutiny to discern how he has composed this scriptural setting so that we see how he intends to bring us to the promise. We cannot impose our standards of reporting, writing, speaking, or interpreting of God, or interpreting on God. We are servants of the Lord of the promise, not the facts. The promise has freed us. The promise has freed us, not the facts. Hence, we are free to scrutinize the text, to watch God at work, giving us his written word. Ultimately, all our scrutiny, all our exegesis must lead us to the Lord and to his promise. It's like looking over the shoulder of God, watching him at work and seeing his son. E, the last one. As for the issue, God has made the gospel the issue. The promise is the scandal of faith and theology. If we raise up any rival beside that gospel, no matter how insignificant or necessary that rival may appear, we are in danger of losing the gospel. The gospel is at stake when we demand allegiance to the scriptures as a reservoir of accurate historical facts. God speaks through his scriptures as he wills to lead us to his gospel. We affirm the truth, the power, the reliability, and the beauty of the scriptures because of the gospel, not vice versa. And so our earlier wording of the issue at the beginning of the conversation is inadequate. Its premises were not truly Lutheran. Remember, we stated them in our sheet there. Its premises were not truly Lutheran because my trust in God is not dependent on the trustworthiness of his written record, but on the gospel, on the promise, on the Lord of the promise. That's the crucial point. These statements are not a reduction, what I'm making here, are not a reduction of the gospel to something less than gospel. They intend rather to give the gospel the glory, for the gospel must always remain at the center, and the promise must always have priority.